the reign of grace. I recently took my kids to a place at Woolloongabba, this renovated commercial warehouse space. Nice coffee shop, big renovated thing, indoor, about four times bigger than this. It's been turned into a giant kids playground. That's wonderful. When I was a kid, we'd drive to the path down through the Gold Coast from Brizzy, and there was the Magic Castle. Is that the one place down there? They used to have a ball pit there. We'd always drive past it. My childhood was scarred not getting to go to a ball pit. And at Woolloongabba, there's this children's playground there. We went there, and there's these ball pits, more than one. I got to jump in them with Jacob for half an hour. It was fantastic. Slides, trampolines, water beds to play on, jumping castles, giant air cannons. You put the balls in and just fire away, and you're allowed to shoot all you like. It was another realm. Joy, fun, colour, excitement. What just happened last night? What just happened? Christ crucified brings us into another realm. Another realm is ours because Christ was crucified. Tonight we look at the difference that Christ crucified makes to our lives. You have entered into an entirely new realm. A new realm in which grace, kindness, reigns. The generosity of God is in every corner, under every carpet square. His generosity and kindness and grace are in every drawer, on every top shelf. Wherever you look, you see the kindness, the generosity, the overflowing abundance of God just given to you. This is where you now live. You have been transferred from the realm of sin and death and judgment and the anger of God into a new realm in which grace reigns. Grace reigns in righteousness and life and peace with God. To go to the kids' playground over the break with my kids, we got cheap tickets over the web. It was Christ crucified that brings us into this realm of grace. Grace to slide down, splash in like the rain on the roof, walk outside, just get wet in it. This is the grace in which we now live. You don't deserve to be here. You don't deserve to splash around in grace. That's a normal feeling, to feel like you don't deserve to be here, because you don't. Get used to it, just be thankful. Down through church history, there's been verses in the New Testament which have been called the comfortable verses. Verses of just comfort, particularly pulled out when someone's passing away, just for those final words of comfort. It really is true. Read it again, brother. Read it again, sister. Yes, it is true. You've entered into grace. Nothing will separate you from the love of God. I forgot which the particular ones are. There's two or three choice ones, but let's read a few ourselves. Go to Revelation chapter 1. Just these comfortable words of comfort that we really have freely by Christ crucified entered into this realm of grace. Revelation 1 verse 5. Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood. Isn't that a comfort? He freed us from our sins by his blood. Turn back a few pages to 1 John. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. 1 John 2, verse 2. Let's read from verse 1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. And not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. There it is again, yet again, the comfort. Turn up a few verses just higher up, verse 7 of chapter 1. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Isn't that a comfort? Turn back to, let's go back to Hebrews, back about 10 pages to Hebrews chapter 1. These are comfortable verses. Know them well. Remind yourself of them. Comfortable verses about what Christ has done, crucified. Chapter 2, verse 4, sorry, Hebrews 2, verse 4. Yes, 2:14. Thank you. Someone knows the comfort. Good. 2:14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook the same things, that through death he might destroy death and the one who has power of death, that is the devil. Jesus Christ has tasted death for us. Isn't that a comfort? Go back to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2. There in verse 5. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Turn further back to Colossians, about, you know, 5-6 pages earlier again. Colossians chapter 1, please. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. He, Christ, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us in the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Again, the comfort. I go back again, Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 from verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. Comfort. One more, turn back to the start of Galatians. Galatians chapter 1, this is the effect that all this has. Galatians 1 verse 3, grace to you and peace. If we just stop there, grace to you and peace. This is what comes to us through Jesus Christ. Grace is yours. Enmity with God, wrath with God, gone, because now it is peace. Grace and peace are yours. These introductory comments are not sent to run on to the more meat of the letter. This is the gospel. In these words here, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Who gave himself for our sins. This is the comfort of the gospel. And as I've gone through these verses, I've missed two or three on the way through every flip I've done. Having gone to Acts, 1 Corinthians, Romans, the Gospels themselves, Mark 10:45, Christ as a ransom for many was given. The gospel is a comfort and has brought us into a realm of grace. Tonight we see God has, by grace, brought you into a realm of grace. God hasn't had grace on the front door and wander in, and in the back room you found yourself in a sweatshop. God has had grace at the front door, and you've come in, and wherever you've gone, it's grace, grace, grace. He hasn't done a bait and switch. It's not a grace, but also bring a bit along as well to make sure that you get to stay in. Grace, freely you're in, and freely you're there. Tonight, I'd love you to come away with a taste of the liberty that you have in Jesus Christ. absolute liberty that you have in Jesus Christ. You are freed. And there is nothing, nothing in all of your past, nothing now, nothing in all of your future, there is nothing that can take you away from the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be with you, brothers and sisters, because of Jesus Christ crucified. You are under grace. The realm of grace is a strange place for us. It's a foreign realm. It's one that hasn't just been sort of sitting there waiting for us to discover it. It's been on the move. Last night, we saw Christ crucified, and through Christ crucified, it's how it has come and conquered. It's a realm that's been on the move, but it's a foreign realm to us. We are not dwellers in grace. That is not the mother's milk that we were brought up to drink, grace. We were brought up in a very different realm, and we live in a different realm, and grace is something tonight we're going to learn about. What is this Christ crucified household that we've walked into? Let me illustrate. World history since Adam and Eve's sin has been one really bad episode of The Amazing Race. I hope everyone knows what The Amazing Race is. Contestants run around the world trying to get there first, basically. Have fun doing it. And you get to see the bickering and the backbiting and all sorts of stuff goes on, and you know there's drama. And at the starting line for us, we've got the Griffith pair. Ultimate frisbees, sweatbands, bagpipes, scrub turkey noises, taking selfies. They're in the race to win. They want to break the cycle at last. Actually, I'm going to leave the illustration there. This Griffith, normal Amazing Race, starting line. People were there. I'm not going to pay out UQ and QET. Amazing Race, a whole bunch of starters on the starting line. Bam! The hooter just goes. Race has begun. We all missed it. All right, okay. So the camera pans to the starting line. There we are. Starting line. Who's stumbled? Who's already fighting? Who's already, you know, given up and jumped out of the car and or whatever? And but there's no rush. Take your time. This is Amazing Race, zombie apocalypse version. They're all dead. They're all dead. It's a cemetery. As the bam of the starting hooter just fades away, silence just falls. There's nothing. And the commentator, he knew the deal. He didn't rush. Finally, he sort of comes in the back door and walks around and turns up. And he calls out over the graves and he goes, don't worry, guys, we've got it covered. It's all fine. I know you're meant to get to the finish line, but look, the race organisers, though, they're just going to bring you to life and they'll get you there and just it'll be sweet. Don't worry, we've got it covered. You'll all get first place. Out of the graves, this voice just pops up. Mate, don't worry. Look, don't worry. We've got this. We'll make it to the end. Don't worry. Commentator sort of calls back. Look, mate, yeah, look, I know you're supposed to get over there. I know this. But you're in a bit of a sticky situation. We've got you covered. We'll just give it to you. Don't worry. Out of the grave again. Look, dude. Look, mate. Forget it. We'll be all over this. We've got it covered. We'll get there. Since Adam and Eve's fall, we have all been spiritually dead. Another example, two people walk into a room. One's a fatty, 140 kilos. In he comes. I picked a number that was bigger than everyone here, so no one felt offended. I think I'm going to win her. Good. The other person walks in, axe. Like, every bit of him just rips or pops or whatever things do these days when they're like that. Which one's healthier? I mean, not the fatty. probably not the human muscle either. Since Adam and Eve's sin, the human race has been spiritually dead. Dead. Physically up and kicking, on the whole functional, but spiritually dead. This is what Ephesians 2 tells us, verse 1 to 3. Dead in transgressions and sins. Living the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind, spiritually dead. My purpose tonight is to show you that the crucifixion of Christ has changed your life, and even better, your death. Because Christ was crucified, you now live, and you live under grace. Because Christ was crucified, you now live, and you live in the realm of grace. It's really important to appreciate the context in which the Christ was crucified. The crucifixion of Christ was not a sudden affair. It was the knockout blow in a 1,500-year title fight in which the grace of God finally triumphed. In the blue corner, the whole time in this title fight, was the promise. In the blue corner was the promise. Turn back to Galatians chapter 3. In the blue corner, here we meet the promise. Chapter 3, verse 7. Know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. In you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And in case you haven't noticed this week, we're reading the Old Testament a lot and the New Testament a lot. Because this is the message of the Christ. God hasn't got two books, the old and the new. He's got one book, he hasn't got two books, the old and the new. He's got one book with two halves. Both look forward to the Christ. If you don't know your Old Testament, brothers and sisters, please get to know it, because if you don't know your Old Testament, you don't know these things about the promise that was coming and the title fight that was on hand and how your redemption was won. And if you don't know your New Testament, you need to read that as well, because if you don't know your New Testament, you don't have this gospel perspective upon the old. To know, looking back with Paul here in Galatians, you won't know to look back to Abraham and see that this promise comes in Jesus Christ. Come to know your Old Testament. Come to know your New Testament. The promise to Abraham here, which Paul tells us about, was the great counterinsurgency by the realm of grace. God had reigned from the very, very beginning, in which he just showered blessings on the world, but then it was need of a bit of a counterinsurgency of grace later on. Turn back, would you, to please, to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. We see how in the very, very beginning, grace did reign at the start. There in verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, darkness over the face of the deep, the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. There was light, and God saw the light, and it was good. And he makes stuff, and it's good, and more stuff, and it's good. And turn down, please, to verse 22, Genesis 1, verse 22. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and seas. Let the birds multiply on earth. And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. Here in verse 22, blessings are popping up at the very beginning. This is the realm of grace. If you live in the realm of grace, as was Genesis 1, what you see is blessings coming up all over the shop. Turn down to 28, verse 28. You see blessing again, 128. And God blessed them. And he said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, birds of the heavens, every creeping living thing that moves on the earth. And he goes on, he speaks. And more blessings in chapter 2, verse 3, day 7 of creation, God has a rest. Verse 2, verse 3, he blesses the seventh day itself. More blessings. He makes it holy, because on it he rested from all the work that he'd done in his creation. And chapter 2 then of Genesis is like me back with my kids in the ball pit in Woolloongabba, just enjoying the colours and the fun. And the Genesis 2 here is Adam and Eve just splashing around in grace. Adam, you need a woman? Here's a woman. Adam, Eve, you need trees? Here's some trees, here's some fruit, here's some, it's all yours, hang it with me. It's just grace, isn't it? Chapter 2, they're in the ball pit there, just doing their grace thing. Wonderful. Blessings all over the place. The horrible episode takes place in chapter 3, where sin arises as an insurgency against this grace and the blessings that grace brings. Chapter 3, sin makes the insurgency. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of the tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." The serpent said to the woman, "You shall not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." So the woman saw the tree was good for food, delight for the eyes. The tree was designed to make one wise. She took its fruit, ate, gave some to her husband who was with her. He ate. Eyes of both were opened. They knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Just like that, sin has come in and usurped this realm of grace. Self-centeredness, vying with God, disobeying his word, disbelieving his word, believing a lie. Sin has entered and usurped the realm of grace. It's been usurpented. That's my special word for tonight. No longer Adam and Eve honouring God and giving thanks. Now they're just believing a lie. And so go down to verse 14 there in chapter 3. Sin entering, its insurgent ways bring a different effect. Verse 14, to the serpent, "Because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and on all above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." Cursing has entered on the back of sin. Down in verse 17, and he said to Adam, "Because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten the tree of which I commanded you shall not eat, cursed is the ground because of you." Go to chapter 4, verse 11, please. 4, verse 11. Cain and Abel. Cain kills Abel. And verse 11, "And now you, Cain, are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand." Curse, curse, curse have now come up in the insurgency of sin against the blessing, blessing, blessing that was there in the reign of grace. Grace returns fire a little bit in chapter 9 with Noah. A bit of a return fire of grace, in that a blessing does pop up again. Chapter 9, verse 1, "And God blessed Noah and his sons." It's not a complete take back, though, of the ground, because it's sort of hand-to-hand combat from here on. Go down to chapter 9, verse 24-25, Noah with his kids, he gets nakedness covered up, things go down. 9-24 of Genesis, Noah awoke from his wine, knew his younger son had done to him. He said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth," and so on. And we're a cursing next to a blessing. They come together. It's hand-to-hand combat now. As sin has done its insurgent thing, grace wants to do its work, sin's around, hand-to-hand combat. Chapter 11 with the Tower of Babel, sin has a real stranglehold by now, though. The world is united against God himself. The great counterinsurgency of grace would happen later on, though, in chapter 12 with the promises to Abraham. The promises to Abraham in chapter 12 are the great counter-insurgent move of grace to once and for all take back the ground that sin had usurped and sneakily taken away. Chapter 12 of Genesis. These are key verses to know in the scriptures. Key verses to chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. We read them earlier in the week. We need to read them again. And the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country, from your kindred, from your father's house to the land I'll show you. I'll make you a great nation and I will bless you. Blessings are back. I'll make your name great and you will be a blessing. Blessings really are back. And I'll bless those who bless you, and I'll curse, and whom dishonors you, I'll curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In three little verses here, five blessings have popped up. Blessings are back on the table. And even the curse, the use of the word curse here, is in a positive way. It's a defense from the curse. Curse is going to come, we'll flick them back at the guy who throws them at you. This is the great counterinsurgency move of the realm of grace. Blessings are going to come back. Sin has got a foothold. We're not going to let it stay. In the blue corner, the promise. The promise here, the key weapon in the realm of grace to bring blessing to the world. The red corner. In the red corner, in the great title fight, the contender is the law. Turn back to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 from verse 10. Here we have the law. Galatians 3 verse 10. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by the things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it's evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Here we have the law. Curses and opposite to the promise, which was blessings. Here is the B team. The red corner, the usurpers. In the blue corner, the grace of God promising blessing to the world. Open your mouth, open your hand. God is just going to give. Splash around in grace in the blue corner. In the red corner, sneaky sin, working curses through the law. Now the law, he was a bit of a late comer. The promise, you know, wasn't there at day one. He wasn't until verse 12, chapter 12 of Genesis. The law was a much, much later comer. Please turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5. Here we see the contender, law. If you haven't read the Ten Commandments in a while, let's have a read, because this is the word of the Lord. Ten Commandments, the ten laws written down. Moses chapter, Deuteronomy chapter 5. It's for those who need, you know, we all need to know these things. It's Exodus 20. And Deuteronomy 5. Ten commandments happens twice in the Bible. It doesn't make 20 commandments. There's just 10. It's just they're repeated. Deuteronomy chapter 5. Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, hear, O Israel, the statutes and the rules that I speak to you in your hearing today. And you shall learn them. Be careful to do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. That's on the way out of Egypt to Israel. Not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us. All of us who are here alive today, the Lord spoke with you face to face at the mountain out of the midst of the fire while it stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire and you did not go up to the mountain. He said, this is what God said, I am the Lord your God who brought you up from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity on the fathers, of the fathers and the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes the name his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day and keep it holy, as the Lord has commanded you. 6 days you shall work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. Down in verse 16. Honour your father and your mother. 17. You shall not murder. 18. And you shall not commit adultery. 19, and you shall not steal, and you shall not bear false witness against your neighbour, and you shall not covet your neighbour's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbour's house, his field, his male servant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbour's. These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly on the mountain, out of the midst of the fire, the cloud, the thick darkness, with a loud voice, and he added no more. Go down to chapter 6. The law had come in, and it came in. Chapter 6. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules of the law your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land which you're going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord, you and your son and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and you may multiply greatly. The law came in, and with the law came the curse. Go down to chapter 21, please, Deuteronomy 21. Here's one bit of the curse, chapter 21, verse 22. Deuteronomy 21, verse 22. If a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he's put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him that same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. And you shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. So don't let him stay up there. Turn down to chapter 27. Notice that again, here, this is the red corner, the law. It's the place of cursing. Chapter 27, verse 9. Moses and the Levitical priests said to Israel, keep silence and hear, O Israel. This day you've become the people of the Lord your God. You shall therefore obey the voice of the Lord your God, keeping his commandments and his statutes which I command you today, and so on and so on. And verse 15, cursed be the man who makes a carved or cast metal image. 16, cursed be anyone who dishonors his father or mother. They all said amen. 17, cursed be anyone who moves his neighbor's landmark. And they all say amen. 18, cursed be anyone who misleads a blind man on the road. And they all say amen. Cursed is anyone who perverts the justice to the sojourner or fatherless or widow. And they all say amen. 20 and 22 and 1 and 2. Cursed, 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 cursed. Cursed happens when the law has come in. Cursing follows. And down in 28 from verse 15. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God to be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and shall overtake you. Cursed you'll be in the city, cursed in the field, cursing will be in your basket and your kneading bowl, cursing the fruit of your womb, the ground, herds, livestock, when you come in, when you go, cursing will follow you all of your days. In the red corner is the law from which comes the curse. So what does this look like, this title fight between the promise and the law? Well, back to the Amazing Race, zombie apocalypse version. Dead man in grave, what are his options? Well, he can accept the dead man in grave again, he's over here. He can accept the free gift that's going to come at the end. Well, he's not going to get there, but when the end they decide to finish the race, they're going to give him the promise of the prize. He can just lie there. He's got no option, but he can just lie there and accept what's coming. Good gift. Thank you. The other option that he has, he could ignore the promise of the gift of the victory. He can try and do it himself. He can say, look, I know that's how it's normally done, but no, thank you. I'm going to try and get there. Give me a go. The organisers of the race have promised him victory versus him trying to do it himself and get there on his own steam. A key concept for us tonight is that the sad part of this entire picture of the promise bringing blessing and the law bringing cursing. The sad part of this entire picture is that the promise and the law were never competing. They actually were never against each other. There never was a blue corner, and there never was a red corner. Yes, it appears, and it really does appear, as though these guys are bringing blessings and these guys are bringing cursings, and that is happening. And it really does appear as though there's conflict between them. But it's in perception only, because there is a real enemy behind the whole thing in the black corner, way over there, somewhere. Sin. Sin is the real enemy. Promise and law together, their battle is against sin. Sin is the enemy. Where am I going with all of this? The greatest danger that lies before you, transferred into the realm of grace by the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, is in the lies that sin over there is going to spread about the realm of grace. You do not belong. He doesn't want you. He wants someone else a bit more than you. You can tell because they're the one who's been blessed a bit more than you in that particular area of life. He really wants them. Maybe you, maybe not. You better stop doing that again. Otherwise, it could be the last time. We can see you really don't believe enough. These are the lies that sin is going to spread about the realm of grace. And this is the greatest danger that lies before us. Transferred into the realm of grace by the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, sin will spread lies. And these are hideous lies to undermine the realm of grace. The promise and the law were both God-given. God gives good gifts. They're all gifts from his grace. The law was God-given. It is a thing of goodness that comes to us. Romans 7 tells us this. In James 1, verse 16 and 17, don't be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, in whom there's no variation or change due to shadow. Every good gift is from above, from our Father of heavenly life. The promise is from our Father, and the law is from our Father as well. They're good gifts. We mustn't let sin over there try and take the law into our thinking that it's part of the sin world. It's somehow a gift. Law is a good gift from God, as is the promise. They're on our team against sin. Back to the Amazing Race, zombie apocalypse version. Now, this is just an analogy. I know it's an analogy. Please come and talk to me later if you have things that doesn't quite work in your head. Tell me. There's issues with every analogy, but there's strength to it. And if the promise is a bit like the organiser of the race saying, look, we've got it covered, we're just going to give it to you. Just sit back and wait. The law is a bit like the commentator who comes later on. He doesn't do anything for anyone, does he? He doesn't help out. But what he's good for is just a sounding board that, yeah, I can, mate, you're dead, we can tell. You're meant to be doing this, but I can tell you you're not. I can also tell you that this guy, the promise, the organisers, they've promised you that there's another way out. The law is good for giving you a running commentary on what not to do and what to do and what's the way out. That's what he's good for. What he's not good for is coaching the guy to get out of the grave to run along and get there in himself. The law's not good for that sort of thing, but that's not his intention. His intention is to give a running commentary so that at the end, the promise can be given to the dead guy. That's the purpose of the law. Galatians chapter 4, verse 17. Galatians 4, this will be a bit of our friend. Galatians 3, verse 17. Galatians 3 is probably our key text for tonight, as was Titus. Galatians 3 from verse 17. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterwards, does not annul the covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. It's a timing thing. Promise comes in first. God has just promised he'll give it. God doesn't 430 years later say, let's rewrite the contract, here's some things to do to get life. No, God made a promise, and he's going to make good on that promise. The law is a wholly different thing, but it doesn't in any way undermine the promise. And the promise is our good news on which we build. Our salvation comes because God promised, and no law that comes later can undermine what he has freely promised. Well, so why the law then? Why would he pop up later on? Because every good Old Testament figure needs a wingman. Adam had Eve, Moses had Aaron, David, Solomon, Elijah, Elisha. The law, he was the wingman for the promise. The law came to help the promise out. The promise wanted to give blessings to the world, and the law came to help him get through. Look down in verse 19. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise was made, and it was put in place through the angels by an intermediary. It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come. The law came along as the wingman, dealt the promise out, until the promise got the girl, until the promise came and brought the blessings to the world. The law came along to make sure that happened, until the offspring should come. That's when the law was in play, up until that point, because that's what he was angling for. Verse 21, is this law contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. If the law could have given life, then righteousness would have been by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so the promise of faith in Christ might be given to those who believe. Verse 21 is the key bit there. If a law could have given life, then righteousness could have been by the law. Back to the grave side, the commentator rocks up. He's not providing an alternate way of getting to the finish line. The purpose of the law isn't to give you an alternate way of getting blessings from God. Blessings are promised. The law comes later not to say you can take them freely or I can give you a different path, do this Ten Commandments stuff and you'll get them this way as well. The promise doesn't, the law doesn't come to give you a second way of getting blessings. It doesn't come to give an alternate way of getting life. Verse 23, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. The promise was given to Abraham, and as we've seen, the promise comes to fulfillment in the coming of the Christ crucified. On the way through, the law pops in, 430 years down the track. In this period, the law is in place to keep the people in check, hold them in the holding pen until the promise could do its thing and come to fulfillment. Jesus the Christ comes and is crucified. Fantastic. The law has held people in its holding pen. It's done its wingman job. You know, it hands them to the promise, to Christ crucified, and blessings flow unto the world. The law is there. It's done its job when Jesus comes, once the promises have come. And so verse 25, now that faith has come, we are no longer under the guardian, the wingman, the law. We're no longer under him. For in Christ you are all sons of God through faith. As many as you have baptized into Christ have put on Christ, neither Jew, Greek, neither slave or free, neither male, female, for you are one in Christ. And look at 29, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. The promise is yours. The law has stepped out of the scene because the promise has got what he wanted. The Christ has come, and the promises of blessing are yours through Jesus Christ. The promise was out there the whole time, just waiting and waiting and waiting to come to fulfillment, waiting to follow through. Us as the people of God, we are those who wait. One of the key ethical parts of your life is waiting. We are waiters for God to come through on what he has promised. We are not the doers to achieve. We are the waiters to just receive. That is what we do. The law comes in to prepare the people for the promise, for when it would deliver on what it promised. So, if the promise and the law were on the same team the whole time, how did the title fight go down? How did the promise and the law together undermine and get rid of this realm of sin over there that's come in to usurp the realm of grace? What was sin doing this whole time? For the rest of tonight, I want to do three things. What was sin doing? What was its realm like? That's C, D, and E on your outlines. C, D, and E. What was sin doing and what is its realm like? Then for F and G, how did grace triumph through the crucifixion of Christ? How did grace come and triumph and defeat that realm once and for all through the crucifixion of Christ? And then section two, what's it like now for us under the realm of grace? What's it like for us now under the realm of grace? So the realm of sin, C, D, and E, the triumph of grace, F and G, and the realm of grace in section two. First of all, sin. What was sin doing this whole time? The promise and the law were working their things out. Well, sin just kept on doing its lying and rebellious thing. It kept trying to make people doubt the promise. God promised blessings freely to the world. Take them, they're yours. But sin kept sort of chipping away at this promise. It's not true. He can't do that. He won't do that. God would promise freely, but sin would secretly reply, no, it's not free. You need better intentions at least. Better actions maybe even. And as well as trying to undermine the promise, sin misused the law. The law, as we've seen, was not there to justify anyone. He was there to highlight their sin and to direct them to the promise, where righteousness would be freely given. But what sin would do was to say that those laws there, look, I reckon you probably can do them. Just have a go. And wouldn't it be great anyway at the end if you could actually say, I actually got out of the grave and got there myself. That'd be pretty good, wouldn't it? If you could say that at the end, I actually did that myself. Sin would misuse the law. The law wanted you to, it didn't want you to rely on it. So it wanted you to rely on the promise. It kept saying, look, you're stuffed. Look at the promise. That's what the law kept saying. But sin kept saying, look, rely on the law itself. Flex your own muscles. See if you can do those 10 laws. See if you can do everything right. And so let's step into how this played out into the realm of sin. What would sin look like as it did this sort of thing? First of all, it manifested itself in what we could call legalism. D, legalism. This was one way sin would manifest itself in the world. Let me illustrate. Have you ever been part of just had a really dreary sort of job? A 9-to-5 or a few heads nod. It's when you've got that sort of job and there's a fixed finish time and you're there just angling for that time of the day. It's fantastic. Quitting time. Can't wait for quitting time. Time slows down, doesn't it, as you approach that hour. Just really, really slow. When teaching at school, in the last lesson of the day, I'd watch the kids and you'd also just watch the clock. Just tick, tick, tick. You thought as kids at school, you watch the clock, the teachers watch the clock too. Sin manifests itself in what we call legalism. The amazing thing that sin is, it tells you, you must keep on performing in this period of time. While you're here, you need to do your job. You are ruled by fear. If you don't perform, you're out. If you don't cut up enough oranges in this hour, you're going to lose your job. Someone's got that job, don't they? If you don't, the boss will be on your back. If you slack off, you get fired. I said it this way last time, but he didn't like it. Maybe I'll say it this way this time. Oh, the boss. Don't know how to deal with the boss. I'm afraid of the guy. This is one of the manifestations of sin. It makes you have to perform and to perform and to perform out of fear of the boss. Now, performance becomes everything. What it does, though, is that for some of us, it makes us hypocrites. You know you're not performing, but you pretend that you are. Effectively, what it happens for most of us is we look at the Ten Commandments and we say, I need to do those sort of things. I sort of do those and I've got good intentions about those. We sort of lower the bar and we think, I can jump over that. Let's go for that. We lower our expectations. You see this all again. I've lusted again, and I know that Jesus tells us that I shouldn't because that's what was intended in the law. But God can say I've got really good intentions this time. I've intended well, so he's happy. I've performed well enough this time because I've intended well. That's nonsense, brothers and sisters. You've just lowered the bar way down here. That's all that you've done. You haven't done what God asked you to do. You've just lowered the bar. For other people, you don't quite lower the bar. The other way this manifests itself for these is you end up depressed and just feeling pathetic. Others, you end up just singing the song of silence. You know the bar's up there. You know that authentically, I just think intentions and I'm doing a bit of a fudge here. The bar's really up here. I don't do this. I end up just depressed. Performance matters, and I don't perform. So what should we do? Well, what we could do is wait till the end of the day. Wait till knock-off time. Just say goodbye to the boss. That's one option. Had enough of him. Just can't wait to get there. Just see this out. Then it'll be 3 o'clock. I'll be out of here. The amazing thing about sin is it has a second expression. And it rules over you when you're off the clock. This is licentiousness. What happens at quitting time? What happens when free time appears on your timetable at mid-year camp? I don't do what the boss says. I can go do what I want to do now. Let me not make free time a thing of on your conscience now. Please enjoy your free time. When you finish the job, though, no longer fearing the boss, time's over, out the door, I can now do what I want to do. Performance now means nothing. Autonomy is now everything. This is the realm of sin in its licentious expression. Licentiousness is the idea of giving yourself a license to do what you want to do. The boss is gone. Don't have to perform for him. Now I rule. I reckon this is probably more our style. We're not really afraid, I don't think, of underperforming, because most of us have just put ourselves off the clock permanently. We just don't care. Brothers and sisters, apathy is just as sinful as self-justification. As performing for the boss out of fear is just as sinful as not giving a toss about the boss. Legalism, back to legalism, performing for the boss, it's like your private unrighteousness back from last night, when you know there's a job that you need to do and you have to try and do it and you can't quite do it but you're afraid. Licentiousness is more like the public guys from last night in Romans chapter 1. You just ignore the boss and just do your own thing. This is the realm of sin. Basically, you're always on the clock. You're either in one half of the clock where you're out of fear performing for the boss, or you're on the other half of the clock where you're not performing for anyone, you're just apathetic, you don't care, and you've just disregarded the boss. In both of them, sin is your master. In the first one, sin is saying, do this and I'll live. In this one, sin is saying, Doesn't matter what God says, just do your own thing. Sin is reigning in your fear of the boss, and sin is reigning in your apathy to the world. Now, against this realm of sin, against this insurgency of sin in our lives, legalistic or licentious, enter Christ crucified. Christ crucified is the knockout punch by which the realm of grace triumphs and redeems you, buys you back from your slavery to sin, and brings you into this new realm of grace. First of all, by Jesus' crucifixion, he has taken away the curse that you deserve. And the curse that is coming your way because you've been part of the dominion of sin. In Galatians 3, turn back up to verse 13, please. Galatians 3, turn back up to verse 13. We're up to point F, the curse. Galatians 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Christ himself took on himself all of the consequences of your sin, your fear and your apathy, the curse, it was all taken upon him, your underperformance, your impotence to do anything good, your self-centeredness, they all deserve the curse of death. Christ bore your curse, dying on the cross. The law now has nothing more to say to you. It doesn't point out to you anymore that, hey, you're going to get it because you're doing that. Because, no, Christ took it. I'm not. Christ took it away. The law has nothing more to say now because Christ crucified has come in and he's taken the curse of the law away. And so the law just, he's said his bit and he walks in the distance. He walks in the distance happy. He's rejoicing. Because he was the wingman to bring in the promise, and Christ crucified has come. He came to serve the promise and to bring it to fruition, and it has come, and he's rejoicing because the law didn't want you to die, he wanted you to live. And it's rejoicing because Christ has come and taken away all the curse of the law, and where it's left us then is in the blessing in verse 14 of Galatians 3, verse 14, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. The Christ crucified has come and he's defeated the dominion of sin. It's gone because he took away the curse and he brought in the blessing. Christ crucified. The grace of God has triumphed through the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. My purpose for tonight has been to show you that the crucifixion of Christ has changed your life, and even better, your death. Because Christ was crucified, you now live, and you live in the realm of grace. The connection between your performance and being accepted by God has forever been severed. Your performance and being accepted by God forever. East and West, they're apart because Christ was crucified. You now live and you live in the realm of grace, and there is nothing at all anymore that is going to bring back into play your performance. It's gone. Christ crucified took that away for you. Grace has triumphed in the crucifixion of Christ. And what it means for us is that we are now off the clock. The clock of sin. We have been removed from fear and removed from apathy through the death of Jesus Christ and brought into a whole new realm of grace. And this is a different place because we're just brought up just fearful and not caring. That's what we live and breathe and eat. And that's, we're fearful of stuff and we don't care about stuff. That's not us anymore. We live in the realm of grace now. This is a whole new place for us. We're not working for the boss or apathetic to the boss. We are now seated at the very table of God Himself. We were just brought into the family. In Galatians, if you turn to chapter 4, where does this all pan out? Galatians 4. Let's go from verse 3. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. That's just the sin stuff, enslaved to it, fear and apathy. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. We've been seated at the table, we're part of the family of, we're a son. You're a son. This is not sexist language here. This is language to say this word son is used for all of us, male and female, to show that we all have the same seat at the table. Girls, you have the same seat at the table. Men, the same. We all have the same seat at the table. The same seat that Jesus Christ has. We are a son. We hold on to son because Jesus is a son and we share His sonship. We are just seated at the table. Performance, that's somewhere over there. Doesn't matter anymore. We're seated at the table. We belong. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Have you called God Father before? You're seated at the table. You are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. The people of God, we're still waiting. We're heirs. We haven't yet received. The inheritance is coming. Eternal life is yet to be ours. Seeing Jesus Christ face to face is yet to be ours. I'm longing for that day. As we wait for that day, we cry, Abba, Father, because we sit at the table. We're part of the family of God. In this family, it's the revolution. Upside down wouldn't be enough to describe just how different it is from the world of performance and underperformance and slavery to sin to seated at the table freely, a child of the Father in heaven. It's a new land. There's new customs. There's a new way of being. I travelled to Woolloongabba to plan that kids' camp with my kids. You've got to take your shoes off. You've got to take your inhibitions off. You've got to take... It's a whole new place. Usually in the world, you wouldn't shoot anything. In that place, you shoot everything. You just get out and fire a little... What were they, plastic? No, they were softer than that. You just fire away the air guns all you like. It's a different realm. Living in the family of God in grace is a different place completely. And we need to learn what's there. And so we turn back to Titus, please. Turn back to Titus and look at the realm of grace in which Christ crucified has brought us. There's three points that we have to finish the night. What does it look like in this realm of grace? First of all, chapter 2, verse 11 of Titus. 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared. Let's just stop there for a second. The grace of God has appeared? The grace of God has now appeared in Jesus Christ crucified. It's here at last. This is what Peter spoke of in 1 Peter chapter 1. These great things in which angels longed to look have now been announced to us. The grace of God is here. It's appeared. It's just popped up out of nowhere through the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And look what it has done for us. It has brought salvation for all people. It's brought salvation for all people. It trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled and upright and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. This is the family. This is your new family. This is the realm of grace. The grace of God has appeared. We're so used to being in the realm of sin and death and on that clock. When we're having a hard moment and we're in the half of the clock where you're doing the job for the guy at work and you're waiting for knock-off time, you just can't wait to get there. We're so used to, Elliot, that when you get free time, That's my time. We're so used to, okay, if I'm set free, that means I can go and do my own sinful stuff. If I don't have any rules anymore, that means we're going to do whatever we like to do now. Not so. You're in the realm of grace. It's an incredible logic here in chapter 2, verse 11. The grace of God has appeared, which is freedom. Somehow freedom teaches you to be self-controlled. Somehow freedom teaches you to be godly. Somehow freedom and the grace of God teaches you to put aside your worldly passions. Usually freedom, because we're in the world of sin and death, when people say you're free, we use that as I can now go and eat and drink and party and indulge myself. Here, though, in the realm of grace, no, it's free, but you're in a different realm. Here at camp, in the camp booklet open to page 2 and there's 50 rules to obey, because we're in the realm of grace. We're God's people in the realm of grace. We don't need to have rule after rule after rule after rule after rule, spelling it all out, because we live under grace. And this teaches us how to get on well and to renounce ungodliness before each other and to deny our worldly passions as we hang out together and to be self-controlled together. And it teaches us how to be upright and righteous, and it teaches us how to live godly lives together. And it teaches us how to wait together for Jesus Christ to come, our blessed and glorious hope, our Saviour who gave himself back then, but he's coming again. It teaches us to wait. Our great teacher in this realm of grace is just grace. It's freedom. Grace and freedom are your new Lord, your new master. It doesn't lead to indulgence. It leads to self-control. In this new realm, there's two important notes to really highlight for us. There's a new belonging for us, a new belonging. At the high price of the blood of Jesus Christ, you have been purchased from sin and brought into the realm of grace. You now belong to Jesus Christ. Your life is no longer your own. You are his. It's there in verse 14. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. You are Jesus's. You belong to him. You are not your own. You are not your own. You belong to him. He has purchased you with his blood. And this is a joy, because you have a new belonging. You belong to him. Sitting at God's table with the banquet laid out, through the window, sin will sometimes pop in and speak and try and, you know, put a message on the window to say something to you as you sit inside eating at God's table as a son. And through the window, sin will keep popping its head in, trying to make you afraid, trying to make you apathetic again. In terms of fear, sin might come in and say, look, mate, what are you doing sitting there? You don't deserve it. You better start get up and washing the dishes, because you don't deserve it as much as the guy sitting next to you, do you? No, you don't. No, brothers and sisters, you belong, because Christ was crucified. Sin might stick his head in the window and poke around and say, mate, your parents, they really know, don't they? They know what you're really... You're not fooling anyone. No, brothers and sisters, you belong, because Christ was crucified. You were purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ. Sin might poke. You failed, haven't you? Sexually again. Oh. That's probably it, isn't it? No, brothers and sisters, you belong. You've failed. You've stuffed up. You belong, because Christ was crucified. Not only do you have a new belonging and you really belong, you have a new purpose. Verse 14, as we read on, most of the letter of Titus actually is Paul spelling out your new purpose. In the middle here, he just throws in, it's the grace of God that's brought you here, And most of you spend time, and this is what it looks like, your new purpose. This is what you do in the realm of grace. Verse 14, Jesus gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness, to purify for himself a people of his own possession, who are zealous for good works. That's your new purpose. You have a new purpose in the household of God. You now live to do good works. Chapter 3, verse 1, remind them to be submissive to rulers. These are the good works. Authorities, be obedient, to be ready for every good work. Speak evil to no one. Avoid quarrelling. Be gentle. Show perfect courtesy toward all people. Let's go to verse 4. Here's a reminder of the grace that brought you here. But when the goodness and loving kindness of our God, our Saviour, appeared, he saved us, not because of the works done by righteousness, but according to his own mercy. Verse 8, the saying's trustworthy. I want you to insist on these things so that those who believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These are excellent and profitable for all people. Please get into verse 14. And let other people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. Do you do good works? We're in the realm of grace, and this is our new purpose. Sin, as he pokes his head in the window, he will keep playing the apathy card to you. But no, you now have a new purpose to do good. He'll stick his head in as you're sitting at God's table, really belonging with a new purpose to do good, and he'll say, look, mate, free time, come out and play. No, not with sin. You have a new purpose. No, sin, I want to do good. I'm here to do good now. Dude, the guy there's lonely. Don't just leave him alone. Don't worry. Just sit on the couch. No, I'm going to go and say g'day. I'm doing good now. That's just what I do. It's my new purpose. Sin will stick his head in and try and veer you off, spread his lies again to undermine this new realm of grace with a new purpose. Where do you live? Where do you live? Christ crucified, you can live, we live in the realm of grace. Sin has been defeated. That usurper has been squashed by Christ crucified. Fear no more. Apathy long gone. Grace has won the day. You are a son seated at the table. This is your family. Your purpose is to do good. You belong. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for your sheer mercy to us in Jesus Christ, that us helpless, dead, useless, impotent, have been shown mercy and grace through Jesus Christ crucified. Father, we thank you for rescuing us from fear and from apathy, and for bringing us into the realm of grace, where we belong and nothing can take us away, and we now live to do good. Father, we praise and thank you for this wonderful mercy to us in Jesus Christ. Amen.